About 20 years ago, I attended a dinner and was seated at a table with about seven other men whom I didn't know. And as the evening progressed, the conversation turned to a discussion about evangelical Christians. Several of the comments were derogatory in nature, and in general, members who were at the table would chuckle and laugh as they made fun of those fanatical religious nuts. As I listened to the conversation, I felt threatened and wished that I had been seated at another table. I felt inadequate and unable to answer the remarks or to stand up to the weight of their criticisms, so I didn't say anything. I even remember silently asking God to get me through this without having to speak. Eventually, one of the men at the table startled me by saying, "Well, there seems to be one person at this table that hasn't said anything. What's he got to offer?" Well, talk about an answer to quick answer to prayer. God had just cornered me into having to decide whether or not I was going to acknowledge him. I did admit to the men that I was a Christian, but before I could get more than a couple sentences out of my mouth, the whole rest of the table, overwhelmed by the sudden need for a drink, had gotten up and gone to the bar. And I was left there at the table by myself. For many weeks after that, I thought about my inadequacy in testimony and my fear of ridicule about being a serious Christian. I wrestled with the question of how could I become a real disciple of Christ and be willing to align myself with his name. And that's what I'd like for us to look at this morning. And I'd like to do it by looking at the life of a young disciple who spent his whole adult life just being faithful to the tasks given to him, never achieving great things, but eventually becoming so influential to the Apostle Paul that no less than six of the Pauline letters in the New Testament were co-sent by him. That disciple's name is Timothy. Now, who is Timothy? Well, we're going to have to go on some trips to find out. And whenever I go on a trip, I lose track of where I am or how it fits into the whole trip without a map. So I did put an insert, have Sherry make an insert to be able to follow Paul's missionary journeys and have a little better flavor of where we are and why we are and where we go back to. On his first missionary journey, Paul set out with his companion Barnabas in a clockwise circular journey through Galatia. After going through the island of Cyprus, Paul came to Antioch of Pisidia, where he preached that God was the Messiah that the Jewish people had been waiting for. Initially, the people responded enthusiastically. However, we learn in Acts 13 that the Jewish leaders and devout women of high standing, that's in quotes, became jealous and drove the two preachers out of the district. From there, they went to the city of Iconium, where they preached with mixed results. Chapter 14 tells us that the city was divided. Some were siding with the Jews against Paul, and some were siding with the apostle. While they were there, the opposition attempted to stone them, but Paul and Barnabas were able to flee to Lystra. At Lystra, Paul healed a man who had been lame from birth, and the people treated them like gods until Paul redirected them away from himself and toward the living God to whom their worship should really be focused. Trouble followed them in that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived to stir up the crowds in Lystra. Apparently, the crowds were getting more sophisticated in their attempts to stop Paul, because here in Lystra, they actually did stone him. And they dragged him out of the city and they left him for dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, they discovered he was not dead. So he went up, and he and Barnabas went to Derbe, where they preached and converted many people to Christ. After that, we see again in chapter 14 that they retraced their steps through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, encouraging the souls and setting up elders in each of the churches. Now, sometime after Paul's return to Jerusalem, we see in chapter 15 of Acts that the leaders of the church determined, in no small measure because of Paul's experience and testimony in Galatia, that the Gentiles were not required to be circumcised before receiving the Holy Spirit. And this message was sent to the church at Antioch in Syria, two different places, where Paul continued to preach and teach. Eventually, Paul made a second journey in order to find out how the new believers in Galatia were doing. Unfortunately, Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement over whether John Mark should go with them on the trip, so Paul started out with Silas alone, the two of them, going counterclockwise, this time overland, instead of going by sea, to Tarsus, Paul's home, and then back to Derbe and Lystra. And that's where we find the young man Timothy. Now remember, Lystra was the city that had stoned Paul and left him for dead. Timothy was a native of Lystra and may very well have witnessed Paul's stoning. And I find it interesting that Paul's own ministry was preceded by the witnessing of the stoning of Stephen. Timothy's father was a Gentile and his mother was a Jew. So in the eyes of the Jews, that made Timothy a Gentile also. And Paul asked Timothy to accompany them on the rest of the missionary journey. So what were Timothy's qualifications? What did Paul see in this young man? Well, first off, and most importantly, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, that Timothy was a true child of the faith. There is really only one essential quality that is needed before being able to willingly serve Christ in your life, and that is that you must be a true child of the faith. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, trusted that He has removed from you the burden of your sin by His work on the cross, then God will still use you, but it will be in spite of yourself. In the same way that He has used people and nations throughout history, even though they had no desire to serve Him. Secondly, Timothy was well trained as a child. Paul was either aware personally or by reputation of Timothy's religious upbringing. He knew Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, by first name. But more importantly, he was aware that they had taught Timothy to know the Scriptures and fear God from his youth. Again, he writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Thirdly, Timothy was available, and he was willing to learn and develop his gifts. One of the most basic requirements of being successful as a servant is to be available to be used. Paul was going on this journey to check up on and encourage the churches in Galatia that he and Barnabas had established. But in Acts 16, we see that Paul also intended to, quote, deliver to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. I believe that Timothy may have been part of that package delivered by Paul for the Gentile churches to observe. Timothy was a Gentile who was part of the ministry team going from city to city and was a living example that the nations were acceptable as a grafted-in branch to the vine. Now, Timothy doesn't start out trying to do anything more then be there and do what is asked from him, of him. But as he is available and faithful in that, God makes him a first-hand witness to his work through Paul. He is there, perhaps not witnessing the vision, but among the group that Paul tells of the vision that Paul received to go across the North Aegean Sea to Macedonia. He saw Paul and Silas put in jail in Philippi for driving a spirit out of a servant girl. He witnessed their escape as a direct result of an earthquake and could testify to the jailer becoming a believer. He witnessed the Holy Spirit coming on believers after Paul laid his hands upon them. And as part of Paul's third missionary journey, Timothy could testify to Paul's bringing back to life a man who fell from the third floor after falling asleep listening to Paul preach. That's why you're all down there. So why tell about all these things? These are Paul's accomplishments, not Timothy's, aren't they? Well, throughout the many years that Timothy traveled with Paul, he was given the privilege to soak up the teaching and preaching that Paul was doing in city after city, and his knowledge grew as he both observed and learned what God was doing through the apostle. The more that Timothy was a faithful co-worker, the more Paul came to trust him and rely on him to assume greater responsibility. Eventually, Timothy became Paul's advance man, scouting ahead, Paul's eyes and ears, ministering in Paul's absence to the churches and bringing back information about their status, fanning into flame his God-given gifts, as Paul encouraged him to do in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. This occurs at least twice that we know of. After Paul and Silas escaped from the Philippian jail during their second missionary journey, they traveled to Thessalonica and again stirred up things by continuing to preach that Christ was the long-awaited Messiah. So the believers, under the cover of night, sent them about 45 miles southwest of Thessalonica to Berea, but they were soon followed by the Thessalonian Jews, wishing to agitate these people also. Paul then left for Athens, Greece, leaving Timothy and Silas behind. Now from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we discover that while Paul was in Athens, he sent Timothy to the church in Thessalonica to establish and exhort you in your faith and to bring back to Paul the good news of your faith and love. Again, on his third missionary journey, Paul sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead to Corinth while he remains behind in Ephesus. And in 1 Corinthians 4, we read, "That is why I send you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." Additionally, during Paul's imprisonment in Rome, he writes to the church in Philippi, saying, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel." As he approaches the end of his ministry, Paul, as he gives his young friend instruction, reminds Timothy that they have shared in all the ministry experiences as they labored together serving Christ. At various places in 2 Timothy, we see testimony to this understanding and involvement. We see such phrases as, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. You know well all the service that he, Onesiphorus, rendered in Ephesus. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And lastly, you, however, have followed my teaching my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering, that what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Because Timothy was a true believer, because of all the understanding that he had learned since his youth, and because of all those experiences that they had shared by being available for Christ's work, Paul exhorts Timothy in both letters that he wrote to him to guard the deposit entrusted to you in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So back to my original question. How can we become real disciples of Christ, ready and willing to align ourselves with his name? Well, first, like Timothy, we must be true children of the faith. All the rest is meaningless unless our lives have been changed by the grace of God and the work of Christ as our only source of salvation from ourselves and from our sinful nature. So if the Holy Spirit cannot testify to that in your life, you have to begin there. And I would encourage you to speak to me or to any of the other elders if that is the case, and let us talk to you about it. Secondly, we need to learn as much as we can of and from the Scriptures as early in life as possible. During my growing up years, one of the things that we did in our Sunday school classes was memorization. We memorized the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer. Now, I admit, at the time, it seemed like just an assignment for me, and there was really no connection with the importance of what I was storing up. And it may seem like that to some of you today. But as I have matured, I can't tell you how many times I referred back in my mind to the Apostles' Creed when trying to relate a summary of the basic beliefs that I have as a Christian. Nor can I underestimate the value of having a prayer given to me by the Lord Jesus to use as a model when my own prayer can't find the words. When Ken Smith was our pastor, we were encouraged to memorize key passages of Scripture from each book of the Bible. And in that, I was somewhat successful, but inconsistent. I tend now to think that we today have become lazy in this area, partly because of the advent of entire study Bibles and resources available on our laptops and our phones at the touch of our fingers. But more than anything, it's by attending services, learning from the preaching, studying the Bible, singing God's Word, and fellowshipping with other Christians over the last 68 years that have influenced my life. Thirdly, we must fan into flame the gifts and interests that God has given us, considering how to honor Him through them and be available when God gives us the opportunity to use them for His purposes. I've always enjoyed singing, and I've been in groups that sang music that I felt was honoring to God. And when I first came to this church, I realized that there was a need for people to help lead the singing. So I volunteered. I saw it as a way to serve the congregation with my gifts, and I've been leading the singing of psalms in our congregation for over 40 years. Along the way, I gained confidence in singing before people, and I was also slowly learning the Word of God through the singing of the Psalms. Now, singing may not be your thing, but God has certainly given you something that can be used and should be developed. Now, I know that 68 years and 40 years sound like big numbers. And that's because I, like Bob Pinkerton, am getting old. There was a time, maybe like you today, when those numbers were much smaller, when I had just begun to listen to what the pastor was preaching about, when I had just begun to start reading the Bible, and when I had first been introduced to singing God's Word from the Psalter. And you may just be beginning, or maybe haven't even started yet, but let me encourage you. Daily and weekly attention to the things of God is like a drip of a faucet into a bathtub. It doesn't look like much at the time, but eventually there's more than enough water to get washed clean. Fourthly, we must do well the things that God gives us to do daily, remembering that all of those little things are preparing us to be able to respond to the opportunities God places before us. And we need to recognize them as opportunities. One of the special parts of a Bob Pinkerton Sabbath school class is the time slot given to relating the times during the week where we have seen God at work around us. Don't hold back in fear of thinking you're not old enough or smart enough. God will be there helping you. Paul reminds Timothy not to let anyone try to lessen his testimony on account of his youth. And Proverbs teaches that wisdom is gained through a proper fear of the living God. But some opportunities are fleeting. Take advantage of them. We read in the book of Esther about the plot that Haman hatched to destroy the Jews, and that Esther hesitated to appeal on their behalf to the king for fear that she herself might lose her life. But her uncle Mordecai reprimanded her, saying, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai was saying, think about whether God may have been shaping the events of your life, teaching and guiding you into an understanding of him since your childhood, in the everyday issues, so that you would be in this position right now, the only Jew in the entire kingdom with any hope of being able to convince the king to change his mind. By God's grace, Esther heeded Mordecai's advice and took up the work that God had put before her. But Esther isn't the only person God deals with in this way. It happens to each of us. We find ourselves in a situation where God is asking us to rise above our fears and trust him to use what he has taught us in our ordinary lives to further his kingdom. Earlier this year, our next door neighbor of almost 40 years became so sick with cancer that she was sent home to live out the last few days of her life under hospice care. Donna and I went to visit her and found her extremely weak, in bed, with an extended family of about 15 people gathered around her. When she entered the room, she recognized our presence and announced to her family that she enjoyed my singing. Now, to the best of my recollection, I have never knowingly sung in her presence in the 40 years that I've known her. And I've since concluded that she must had been listening while she was in her yard while I sang Christian songs along with my headphone on my lawn tractor mowing my yard. I guess it must be a little loud. At least that's what Donna laughingly says when she tries to call me in for lunch. Anyway, our neighbor asked if I would sing her a song right then. My reaction was, perhaps like some of yours might have been, to embarrassingly shrug off her request with all the excuses that I could come up with. But at the next minute, I knew that I would not have another chance. So I asked her if she would reconsider my declining, and I drew upon the years of singing about God, overcame the fear of making a mistake, And he gave me the courage in memory to be able to sing all the verses of Psalm 23. But God wasn't done yet. A short time after that, the person from hospice who was there to take care of our neighbor, and I want to say I have the utmost respect for hospice, and what I'm going to say is not meant to demean that ministry, because it's a great one. That person asked if someone would like to read a passage of Scripture that she had selected. I said that I was willing, and the passage that she handed me was John 21, verses 4 to 14. Having just gotten the Bible in my hand, told what I was supposed to read, that's what I read. After reading it, Donna and I looked at each other with the understanding that this passage was not one that either of us felt spoke to our neighbor's need at her death. It was about Jesus cooking fish for the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. Now, neither of us had come with our own personal Bibles. Neither of us had come with our cell phones. There was no cell phone with an entire study Bible on it. There was no internet to Google good verses to read for dying people. We hadn't memorized the verses, but the Lord gave us Romans 8 and John 14 as places that through the years of listening and learning that we believed might be more relevant at that moment. And we were able to locate, and that's a plug for learning the books of the Bible, we were able to locate the chapters in her Bible, quickly scan them for relevance, and read them aloud. Romans 8, as you know it, has such things as, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And John 14 contains, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That was the last time we spoke with our neighbor. She died a few days afterwards, and I have thought about how the Lord took several areas of my ordinary life, of our ordinary lives, getting to know her over 38 years, singing God's praises while I do my yard work, getting somewhat comfortable with singing and speaking in front of you here on Sabbath mornings, remembering those times in the past when I failed to be a good witness, and how I felt afterwards knowing the opportunity had passed, and learning the Bible both generally and specifically. And in that instance, God focused them for one 15-minute period toward ministering to one specific person and perhaps her family at a critical time as her life on earth was ending. More recently, the men of this congregation who walked together on Tuesday at noon, after we walk, we typically go over to Chili's restaurant in DeWitt to eat lunch. And over the years, we've gotten to know several of the employees who work there. They know us to be men from this church who pray before we eat, ask about their families, promise to pray for their requests when they give them to us, which they do, and pay our bill. Not very spectacular. It's just us enjoying lunch together and being friendly to the staff. Until 2 weeks ago, when that restaurant suffered the tragic murder of two employees at the restaurant itself. And our relationship, nurtured over 15 years of ordinary events, has allowed us to minister to those people in a way that would be impossible otherwise. God will work His plan. He will determine the outcome. Our job is to be faithful in our daily labors, available when the opportunity arises, and to act as best we can. And there are times when we will fail, but as best we can on what God has taught us. We, like Timothy and Esther, must guard the deposit, being true children of the faith and learning as much as possible of and from the Scriptures and as early in life as possible. We must fan into flame the gifts and interests that God has given us and consider how to honor Him through them. We must do well the things that God gives us to do daily, remembering that all those little things are preparing us to be able to respond to the opportunities God places before us. And we must be available when God gives us those opportunities and ready to use them for His purposes. Because who knows what work God has for us tomorrow? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege and the honor of being able to be Your children. As unruly as we may be, we thank You, Lord, that You watch over us, that You prepare us, that You give people into our lives who can teach us more about You. We ask that our hearts would be open to learning. As Lord, You give us gifts. And we pray that we would be able to look for how those gifts can be used to Your service, developing them, Lord. We pray that You would help us to look for and recognize the opportunities that You put in front of us, not being overly discouraged about our failures, but understanding that You understand and that it's all part of what You have to teach us. We pray, Lord, that in what we do, we would be good ministers in Your name. We ask this all in Christ's name.